Galatians chapter 2. Again, I appreciate your diligence and attention, and I hope this is beneficial for you as we go through this. Galatians chapter 2, Paul is writing the Galatians a letter because he's received a report about them that they have heard his gospel, but they've turned their back on his gospel. So easily, as so often things happen in our lives, the truth gets watered down, the truth gets added to, and the truth, Jesus said, will set you free. The truth will set you free. The truth is going to help empower you to grow spiritually. To stay in the truth, the grace of God is available. Your growth is going to be there. Great things are going to happen. But that would mean if you do not have the truth or you deviate from the truth, you are no longer going to be free. You're going to be in bondage. And if you don't have the truth, you're living in a lie, you're no longer going to grow. You're going to have your life and your freedom and your existence taken away from you. And what has taken place here in the Galatians, and Paul is so adamant about it, he is not tolerant. He is not saying, well, you know, I don't want to cause trouble. If that's how you feel about it, go ahead and believe, because the main thing is that we all get along and are happy. No, the truth will set you free. Not getting along will set you free. The truth will empower you for growth, not just standing around getting along and not arguing about anything will help you grow. What Paul is saying is the truth of the gospel sets you free from sin. The revelation he's received is the foundation of your spiritual growth in Christ. If you abandon that, it's over. And the Galatian church has indeed abandoned that. Some people have come in. They've taught something differently, and so the Galatian church is now in bondage. They will not grow spiritually. The work of the church in Galatia is going to be shut down. It's just a matter of time before it closes its doors and it's dispersed back into the world. Why? Because Paul started an argument? No, because Paul, or in this case, the Galatians, had bitten into a false teaching. It is Paul's responsibility to bring them back to the truth at all costs. He was the apostle. He was the founder of these churches. And he's going through here at the beginning of this book, addressing the issue and telling them why he is correct and why they should accept his message. And he begins in the first chapter by saying he's received it by revelation from God, that he did not receive it from man. In chapter 2, we've begun talking about when he went down to Jerusalem, because Jesus Christ came to the Jews. Jesus Christ had his 12 apostles. They accepted his message, and they were the ones that he sent out, and he told them, be witnesses in the world, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. They're the ones that Jesus Christ had sent out. So Paul now is going to use in chapter 2, as we're reading here, he's going to talk about a time where he was sent to Jerusalem by revelation, meaning Jesus Christ sent him to Jerusalem to present to these apostles the gospel that he teaches, to present to them the gospel, salvation by faith. We read last week about how he went down there and he presented it to them for their, not for their approval, but for them to make a decision, yes or no on their part. Paul is not giving the Galatians any indication here that he went down to the city of Jerusalem and says, gosh, I hope they accept my message, because if it's not the truth, then I've got to change my message. He went fully confident, knowing this is the truth, this is my message, I hope you guys buy into it, because if you don't, it's going to make my ministry and the Gentile ministry a whole lot more difficult. And that's where he referred to, where he says, for fear that I had run my race in vain, was not referring to the fact that he'd been preaching falsehood, but for the sense that all the churches he'd started and all the people he'd ministered to would be rejected by the Jerusalem church as not being authentic. We're going to begin reading in verse 6, and I'm going to read down through verse 10 today. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, speaking of the apostles in Jerusalem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God was at work in my ministry, was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Going back to verse 6. The main point of this verse is seen right here where it says, those men added nothing to my message. He's not undermining the apostles in Jerusalem. He's not saying they're not sufficient, that they're lower class, that they've gone astray. He's simply making a statement. I had a message. God gave it to me. I went down and shared it with them. And when they heard it, they added nothing to it. They didn't say, well, maybe you should say this, or maybe you should add circumcision, or have you considered that? They added nothing to it. He says, as for those who seem to be important, again, that's the same phrase we see in verse 2, where it says, those who seem to be leaders, that is a positive statement, those who were the leaders that people recognize, so it's a positive statement. But when he says right here, a little parentheses in there, between saying, as for those who seem to be important, those men added nothing to my message, he adds something here that's very important. He says, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. The idea there is he's speaking about men in the natural flesh. What were these men? These men were those who walked with Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here, the reference here, is they were the ones who walked with Christ, but that makes no difference to me. Just because they walked with Jesus doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't matter who they are. It's what they say. It doesn't matter if they walked with Christ, are they still teaching Christ's truth? It doesn't matter if they knew Christ, it's are they teaching what Christ was teaching? He's not, again, he is not slamming them saying, oh, they're losers. He's saying what they were, the fact that they walked with Christ, doesn't put them on a different scale. Many people walked with Christ. Do you remember who else walked with Christ? Judas walked with Christ. And he turned his back on the truth. Walking with Christ or the external appearance is nothing. It's what did you receive on the inside that you're holding to as far as the truth that's going to be a matter. The next thing he says right here, he says, he can say, I feel this way. What they were makes no difference to me. How come? Well, look at the next part of the verse. God does not judge by external appearance. Why can Paul say, it doesn't matter to me if they walked with Christ in the flesh? How can you say that, Paul? Because God says that. God says the external makes no difference. He doesn't care if they walked with Christ. Thousands and thousands of people saw Christ. In fact, you've got to assume that there were probably multitudes of people that were healed that in the end turned their backs on Him. He healed them. He ministered to them. In fact, it's very clear in John, He fed them bread, multiplied bread for them, and they rejected Him. It doesn't matter on the external. It doesn't matter where you're sitting in church. It doesn't matter where you're at in the church hierarchy. It doesn't matter in the flesh. Do you have the truth? And that's what he is saying right here. God does not judge by external appearance. The literal Greek there says, God does not receive the face of a man. God does not receive the face of a man. As if God were the king, and there was an entrance into His throne room, and He'd look out there and He'd see the face. Ah, that's a pretty face. Come on in. He doesn't look at your face. He doesn't recognize you for who you are in the flesh. He looks past the flesh into the heart, and instead of seeing your face, He sees the truth that you're living in the truth, or He sees darkness that you're avoiding the truth. He is same thing with these apostles. Paul says, I don't look at them and say, oh, this is Peter. He walked with Jesus. Wait a minute, Peter. What do you teach? It doesn't matter who his face is. It matters what his heart is. We have this example, if you would go, please, two places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few verses back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And, of course, the Corinthians is a whole fantastic couple letters right here. We know a little bit about the background of these letters. It's fantastic, the conflict that was going on. But in the middle of chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Meaning as believers. In fact, you're going to read on down here. If you look down in verse 18, verse 19. It says, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Verse 17, I missed. I was looking for it. I couldn't find it. I missed it. You wondered why I was reading down there? I was looking for the verse. I was like, where's the verse I want? Is it one of those stall tactics of where you're trying to regain your thoughts and what you're doing? You just keep reading. You go, wow, that's good. What's he doing? It's just, he's really good. I don't know. I'm just trying to find my place. I found it. But I had to show you one of the secrets of just why you just keep reading. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's why he says in verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from the worldly point of view. In other words, because Christ, God has done a work in our lives that we have been saved, we've been cleansed, we've been placed in Christ, it is no longer what your face looks like, it's no longer your external appearance. We no longer look at people as simply humans. We look past them. We've got to be conscious of inside of them is the life of God, is the Spirit of God, and they have been empowered to do a work like you mentioned this morning in the church. The church is growing. The church is functioning because, oh, we got a bunch of people together. Well, no, we don't regard each other from a worldly point of view because we see each other as saved by Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, empowered by God. We are not just meeting together as mere people, though we are human. We are meeting together, each of us bringing a part of the body of Christ together, and we are a dynamic group. We no longer regard each other simply in the human view, in the world view. We regard each other in regard to Christ because there is something bigger taking place. Watch this. Though, in verse 16, halfway through it, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What he's saying is there was a time in Paul's life, there's a time in the world's life, that when they looked at Jesus Christ, you know what they saw? They saw a carpenter from Galilee who was in rebellion towards the teachers of the law, and they nailed him on a cross. We once looked at him and regarded Christ in the flesh, and we could not see anything worthy. We nailed him on a cross. But now, whoa, wait. We no longer regard Christ after the flesh. We see beyond his flesh. We see what was in him. We see who he is. And the same thing, not only do we watch, not only sometimes is Christ nailed on the cross because we only regarded his flesh, sometimes we nail each other on the cross and say, there's nothing worthy there. We see their face. We see who they are. There's nothing. Wait. We don't look at people in the body of Christ from the flesh and try and evaluate, I wonder if we can use them or not. I wonder if they're beneficial or not. We look at them beyond that. We regard each other like it says. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, and he ended up on the cross. Go, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Classic story right here. 1 Samuel chapter 16. You've got King Saul, the king of Israel, who was chosen to be king because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. This man looked like a king. When the people were indicated, they said, this is our king. King Saul will now be your ruler, the one who will reign over you. They anointed him, they clapped for him, they welcomed him because, yes, he must be the king. Look at the way he seems. He seems great in the flesh. Well, as the story goes through 1 Samuel, he wasn't great. He was head and shoulders above everybody. Heart became proud. He did not hold to the truth. He became corrupt and led the nation astray. So much so that the nation that had, up to that time, had some handle on the Philistines, because of Saul, the Philistines began to infiltrate Israel. And at Saul's death, they're going to have overran the country. And the Israelites are going to have fled from their country across the Jordan in droves to get away from the Philistines. All because, mainly, a man named Saul, who looked like a king, head and shoulders above everybody in the flesh, but corrupt in his own soul, led them astray. Before that all transpires, God has already rejected him as king. He's going to let it all transpire, but God has said, nope, Saul, you've gone too far. Your kingdom has been taken from you. But notice, he doesn't take it from him that day. You get to live in that condition for a while. You no longer have the anointing of God to be king, but as your punishment, you still have to be king. Good luck. And for the next like 14 years or so, King Saul is going to be king without God's help. And he's going to run around and try and find advice and wisdom. In fact, he ends up going to a witch to get some kind of information. He says, God doesn't talk to me. The prophets don't speak. I can get no direction from God. So he went to the witch of Endor, and that was the day before he died, or the evening before he died. Again, before that all transpires, God sent Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Now, he's still alive. He's still going to have to live in his misery. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel, the prophet who had anointed Saul as king, was grieving. He was upset because this thing isn't working out. God says, "Hey, there's no problem here. I've rejected him as king. Would you stop mourning and let's get on with the show? There's somebody else. Fill your horn with oil. We're going to send you out again. We're going to send you to Bethlehem. It's a famous city in Judea, just south of Jerusalem. A famous man there, one of the patriarchs of the family. His family was one of the earlier settlers that had come over from the time of Joshua and Caleb. Settled there. His name was Jesse, a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. Very important story there. And he has 8 sons that are available at this time. And Samuel is going to go to anoint one of them to be the king who's going to replace Saul. And we're in chapter 16, let's say, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel had a reputation of being a prophet of God. And that meant he had dealt with the problem at hand and spoke God's word and followed through with it. He's even cut the head off of a king before because Saul refused to do it. Saul, instead of killing the king, brought him back as a guest. And Samuel shows up and says, "What is he doing here?" And he called for Achish, the king, to come out and see him. And Achish thought, "Well, you know, the time of war is over. I'm going to be set free," or something. And because Saul the king didn't do it, you may want to cover your ears right here. Because Saul the king wouldn't do it, Samuel takes the sword. And that's enough details right there. But Achish was then killed by Samuel right there in front of the king. "You didn't do the job, and now I've got to do it." And that was one of the things that made God mad at Saul. But anyway, when Samuel shows up in Bethlehem, it says the whole town trembled. Now, you've got a powerful ministry when you show up to town and the whole town trembles. It's like, "What are you doing here? Is something wrong?" It's like, Samuel was impressive. Samuel replied, "Yes, I come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves." Then he tells Jesse that he's going to anoint one of his sons. So Jesse gets all of his sons ready. There's 7 of them there in the house. There's one other one. There's 7 of them there in the house, and they're serving. Three of them are serving with King Saul and his army against the Philistines, and they've got their uniforms. They're good looking. And well, let's read this right here. Verse 6, when they arrived, the sons, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. This is him right here. This man, look at that uniform, his shoulders. This man can lead Israel in battle." So he reaches for this flask of oil and is about ready to anoint him because surely this is why God brought me here, is for this man. He's regarding this man after the flesh. And as he's getting ready, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." Think about height all of a sudden. You know, the tall guys get all the attention here. "For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, that's his second son, and had him pass in front of Samuel. The Lord had not chosen this one either. Verse 9, Jesse had then Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "No, the Lord has not chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And you know that 7th son is sitting there in the dressing room or the changing room or whatever, waiting, and he knows he's not going to get chosen. Eliab goes out, shut off. The next one. Number 5 comes back. Number 6, it's like, and he comes back like, "Woo, it's me." And number 7 goes out there, and Samuel's singing the same thing. It's like, okay, we got 7 here. We've eliminated 6. Okay, and it's like, no. Jesse, something's not working here. My microphone's not working. I'm not getting a reception here. God says none of them are them. And Samuel, the mighty Samuel, I don't know what to do. So he turns. He says, "The Lord has not chosen these." Verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have? You've only got 7 sons? None of them are worthy to be king, Samuel or Jesse." That's kind of sad, isn't it? "You got 7 sons right here. I'm sure one of them will do." "No, they're all losers. Can't use any of them." Talk about bad parenting. "Oh, yeah," he says, "there is still the youngest," Jesse answered. But he's tending the sheep. We don't even bring him in the house. And that's the truth. Because he'd stay out with the sheep. He's the eighth son. And they all had their little time with the sheep, you see. They, for between the ages of 4 and 5 or something, they'd watch the sheep, or 6 and 7. And they'd all grown through that. They got handed down like blue jeans get handed down. And the last one, the little guy's out there, he's watching the sheep. The thing is, he ain't got no younger brothers. He's destined to be a shepherd forever. Watching the sheep. He didn't even get invited. He don't even know anything's going on. And he lives with the sheep. See, a shepherd's not an 8-to-5 job. You know, you walk in, you punch in, you know. Okay, let the sheep out. They go out and watch them. You're with the sheep all the time. Day in, day out. You had to put the sheep, take them in somewhere. You have to watch them at night. Well, the wolves attack at night. They don't attack at noon. They've got to be out watching all the time. Sleepless nights. If you want to find an account, you can read about Jacob in Genesis on what he did for 20 years as a shepherd up in Padan Aram, working for his father-in-law Laban. It was a hideous job. There was no union organization. It was a terrible job as far as hours and work and sleepless nights. And David would have lived with the sheep. This eighth son would have been out there. And he didn't come in the house because you smell like sheep. You look like sheep. He didn't take a shower. He slept with the sheep. He was out there with them all the time, living with them. Well, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. Get this. We will not sit down until he arrives. Well, he's not like out in the garden in the backyard. He's out somewhere in the acreage, clear. So they had to send the servant out to get him. David, come on, Samuel wants to see you. So someone had to stay and watch the sheep. I wonder who, the servants, or maybe one of the brothers had to go back out. Maybe one of the brothers who just a minute ago thought he was going to be king. He's like, no, he's back with the sheep. Had to start school over again, the school of God. He has to watch the sheep all over again. Well, David comes in, and he can't just walk into the town trembled when Samuel walked in. Well, David's not going to just walk out. Jesse, come on in here, David. I know you stink, but come on in here. Wipe your feet, would you please, son? It's like, no, he's got to clean up. He's got to shower before he's going to get presented to Samuel, the prophet. And he's the youngest one. He's not considered. Jesse didn't even consider. What is his reputation? His reputation is so low that when there's a chance for one of the sons being king, he didn't even think, oh, maybe David. Better bring him in. No, they didn't even think about bringing David in. Well, here comes David in. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, that means rosy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So apparently Samuel sat down, everybody else still standing at attention, waiting. And then here comes David. And when David walks in, ruddy, handsome, young guy, out with the sheep, this is him. And they anoint David. David was considered to be the next king based on his heart, not his appearance. No one chose him. The prophet didn't choose him. The dad, that's sad. Your dad didn't think you could do it. His brothers obviously didn't like him. You can see that over in when you read the story of Goliath. They were talking about him being arrogant, different things. But the whole world, including the prophet of God, God had to slap the prophet upside the head and say, this is the one. What? This guy, the shepherd boy? Is this working? It's like, yep, that's him. And they anointed him based on his heart. Let's go back, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 1 or 2. It is interesting when you go to the story of Joseph. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph real quickly. He was a 17-year-old boy. And again, the youngest son at that time of the family. His father had chosen him to be the heir and it saw some qualities in him. But what's interesting, at the age of 17, God had also chosen Joseph. God gave Joseph a couple of dreams indicating his future, where he was going to be at, that he'd be the leader of the family, that he'd be the deliverer of his family. But those visions were given to him at the age of 17. So already, God had seen in Joseph's heart, he had bypassed all the brothers and came to Joseph and says, this is the one who has got the heart to receive this vision, this plan. And Joseph was chosen as a teenager to do the great things he was going to do when he was 30 years old because of his heart, not the way he looked, but because of his heart. So we're back real quickly, if you don't mind, in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul is saying the same thing. We, more than anybody, cannot judge people on the way they look on the outside because God is working on the inside. No, you can make a mistake either way. You can miss the value on the inside because you judged on the outside, or you judge positively on the outside with no regard to what is on the inside. And I think a lot of times we get into problems in different places because a person looks good, but they don't have any substance. Or a lot of times people's substance are bypassed because they don't look good. It says anyway, Paul is simply saying, I'm not regarding these men as important simply because they walked with Jesus. I'm listening to their message. And I know my message came from Jesus, so when I present my message, if they reject my message, I'm not impressed because I know where my message came from. I'm not going to say, oh, wait, they walked with Jesus. God throughout the Bible has rejected people who looked impressive on the outside because of what was on the inside. Verse 7, though, goes on. On the contrary, when he says, these men added nothing to my message, on the contrary. Not that they did not add anything, and that would be they didn't add any kind of a doctrinal statement, or they didn't add any practice. There's two things he's talking about here. Added would refer to adding a little more truth that Paul did not know. He said, they didn't tell me anything, nor did they add a ritual. Yes, you are right, Paul. They're saved by faith, but you do have to add the ritual of circumcision. Or you do have to add the ritual of church attendance. You are saved by faith, but then you've got to, you know, get baptized in water. He says, they added nothing to my message. My message was salvation by faith, and they added nothing to it. Meaning, as he presented it to them, they had the chance to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, Paul, you can say that, but you've got to add the ritual of taking communion. He said they didn't. They listened, and they didn't add anything to my message. On the contrary, instead of adding to my message, he says they not only didn't add to it, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles just as Peter had been to the Jews. This is an incredible verse. Peter was recognized by the church as being an apostle. Indeed, he'd walked with Jesus. Indeed, Jesus had commissioned him. Indeed, Peter had had visions and had fruit of a ministry that called him an apostle. So they recognized Peter as an apostle. What Paul is saying, on the contrary, they not only didn't add to my message, they saw, they realized that I had been entrusted, we're going to come back to that word, entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, of course, we all have the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Every one of us here has the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But listen, Paul is on a different scale of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles just as Peter had been to the Jews. In other words, Peter was an apostle to the Jews to bring them the gospel. The church or the Jerusalem council not only didn't add to Paul's message, they go, whoa, Paul, this is incredible. We recognize you. We see that you've been entrusted by God with the gospel at the same level that Peter has been in. In other words, you guys are equals. And that's what Paul's driving at. Peter, James, and John recognize Paul as one of the Jerusalem apostles. You are on our level. And that's going to continue to be hammered here in the next few verses. In other words, the Galatian church has been told, I know what Paul preaches, but Peter doesn't agree with that. We're from Jerusalem. And he says, wait a minute, I was in Jerusalem. And the very Peter that the Judaizers are using his name in a vain way, that same Peter and I are seen as being equals. In other words, wait a minute, someone's missing something here. Either Peter lied to me, either I've misunderstood what they said, or you've been lied to. And what he's basically saying is you've been lied to because me and Peter are seen as equals by the Jerusalem council. I want to look at this word entrusted if you don't mind. The word entrusted is a word that means, it's a technical term from the Imperial Roman government. It's a technical term, and it means for like the imperial secretaries to be given a commission. Now don't just think of a secretary as writing a document or working in an office. A secretary of state, a secretary of defense, a secretary of whatever the government needs, they'll be in charge of this. This is a technical term for the secretaries, the government leaders, who had been given a commission or a responsibility by the empire. For example, one of our secretaries of state has been given a commission. He is backed now by the government, that is his orders, and he has to go out and execute this. He has been commissioned for this. He's been entrusted with this responsibility. this same word is used right here, that I, Paul, had been entrusted, just like, and we can go back and read about Jesus entrusting Peter. He says, tell him, feed my sheep, do you love me? He tell him different things that Peter was going to do, including the things he told the entire apostles. But the group recognized that Paul had himself been entrusted by Jesus, that Jesus had told Paul, you have this responsibility. Watch, if you don't mind. The word entrusted, and we've got a lot more work we need to do with that, but it is in the perfect tense. It is in the perfect tense, which means it is a permanent assignment. Meaning, you've been entrusted now, and it cannot change forever. This is your entrustment. This is your responsibility. Now, if you will go with me, we've got a couple places I want to go. If you'll go to Romans chapter 11, I want to pick up on this. Romans 11, verse 29, because this is important. What I'm going to share with you is important. It's important on living your life before God and being confident of who you are and confident of what God can do for you. I hope this makes sense to you. He had been entrusted in a permanent sense. It wasn't something that Paul had pointed out that he'd earned, because we go back to Romans or Galatians chapter 1 when he says that God had set me apart from before birth, that he'd called me. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about us not creating something that we don't need. We don't set up an assembly line and produce this little part for this machine that doesn't exist. Well, that's the part that fits on this machine. What machine? We don't have that yet, but it's a good little part if we ever need it. It's like no one would ever spend money and time and resource to produce something that they don't have a need for. The same thing, God is not going to send a person to the earth that he has not created a need for. And once you've been created to fit that spot, you've been created for this purpose. You're not going to get in life and then God say, well, it wore off. We don't need you anymore. God knows time from beginning to end. He created you because he needs you right here at this point to do this job. Well, what happens if you screw up? What happens if you mess up? That doesn't change you into something else. You are still created for this purpose. Paul, the word is in the perfect tense, was entrusted. That means permanently, this is who you are, Paul. Boom. You are an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 29, speaking of Israel, in context, we're talking about Israel. He says, verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, that means when God has called someone or created someone for this purpose, they're not irrevocable. Oh, I'm going to have a recall. We have a problem with this. This unit has been called back. That whole year we produced bad people, call them back. They're not going to work. They're irrevocable. He does not call back the gift. You have been created for a purpose, and it is your responsibility. You either do it or you don't. He doesn't, well, since you're not doing that, maybe would you try this? Does this work? That'd be like taking a hammer, saying the hammer refuses to pound nails. Okay, maybe we could use it to clean windows. It's like, you can't, that's ridiculous. Same thing. You're created for this. I don't want to do that. Well, then just who you are. Yeah, but maybe I messed up. Well, if a hammer misses a nail and smashes you in the thumb, and it's always the hammer's fault, it hits you in the thumb, you don't say that hammer, okay, from now on, I'm going to use it as a screwdriver. It's like, it's still a hammer. You cannot change the hammer just because it doesn't operate the way you thought it should. Nor can God change the person he's created. He's made Paul an apostle. He doesn't work the way he should. That's who he is. He's made to fit that spot. In the context here, it's talking about Israel. For the gifts and for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Israel was created to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world. And they refused to do it. And God had to take it away from them and gave it to the church. But Israel, that is still their purpose. In fact, when the tribulation begins, 144,000 Jews are sealed, and they do. They go to all the world, and they preach the gospel. Why do they get to do it again? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Israel is a light to the world. Well, they refuse to do it. We'll keep working with them until they become a light to the world. And Israel, in the end, is a light to the world. Now, they refuse to do it. They didn't cooperate for years after year. But God is saying they will come back because God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The same thing is said right there of Paul. Now, watch. Paul was entrusted with the gospel. Man, I wrote this down. Man cannot change his purpose, But the grace of God will allow you to multiple chances. I want to go, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to point something out. I'm going to try to make a distinction between your calling and you fulfilling your calling. You've got the example of the guy. God gave talents to him, and one guy went and buried his talent. And when God came back and asked for his talent and what he produced, he said, I haven't produced anything, but here's what you gave me. That's like the person saying, you created me to do this, but I didn't use it. Here it is. This is what you made me. He says, that's wrong. You wicked servant, you haven't done what you've been called to do. There is a difference between being called to do something that God has placed you on the earth to do, and then maybe some of you have experienced this, where then in your life you go astray. You don't follow God. You maybe make bad decisions that mess your life up. And you get way over here, and then you go, what am I thinking? God could use me. I want to come back to God. Oh, if I had only not done all these stupid things. Well, I guess my life is wasted. I guess my life is ruined. I could have been whatever. But because I've done all these sins and made all these bad decisions, I'm now here. That is completely different than what God has created you for. I'm going to show you very quickly, and you know that's a lie, a story in the Old Testament about David. And in Genesis, the reason I got you in Genesis chapter 3 is I want to give you real quick, those are dangerous words, real quick history, which is of the Messiah. The Messiah was promised in the Garden of Eden. And you can see this right here in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, that's the Messiah, will crush your head, that's the devil. And you will strike, that's the devil, will strike his, that's the Messiah's heel. In other words, through the woman, the Messiah is going to come. Okay, that's established fact. Go now to Genesis chapter 12. It goes on for about a couple thousand years of people being born and coming and different things like this. But now, after several things, the line has been cut down a little bit more. God calls Abram, and he tells Abram some promises. I'll make you, chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. Verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you. And then the last part of that verse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There's other places we could tie this in, but basically Abraham is being told the Messiah, the deliverer of the world, is going to come through your nation that I'm going to produce. So it's coming through a woman. Then it's narrowed down to the line of Noah, which is kind of easy to assume. And then it goes to Shem, and now it's down to Abraham. Now if you go to Genesis chapter 49, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has got 12 sons. So Abraham has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. So one of those 12 sons is going to split off into 12 directions, and one of them is going to become the line of the Messiah. In chapter 49... verse 10, it's talking to Judah. And this is all in Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the rulership will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his, meaning the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Now we go on. If you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and now we're to the point of our story. God is going to take the line of Judah and is going to narrow it down. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is going to narrow the line of Judah down to another family, and it's going to come through Boaz, and it's going to come through Jesse, and he's going to name David. And that's what we've got right here is a prophecy about David here in chapter 7, beginning right around verse 12. And I'm going to show it to you here in just a moment. David, the prophecy is in here, is David has taken Jerusalem. He's set up his empire, his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. He built himself a palace, beautiful palace like all kings should have. But then he says, you know what? It's time. He's brought the ark back to Jerusalem, the ark of the covenant from the temple of Moses. But he says, it's time now for God to have a temple. Just like I have a palace, God needs a temple. So he begins to make plans for it. And Nathan the prophet, if you look in verse 3 of that chapter, Nathan the prophet is over at David's house that evening, and they're sitting around having a couple Pepsis or something, and they're just talking about old wars and old prophecies and different things like this, and having a good time. And David says, "You know what I've been thinking about doing? Can I get you another drink?" And, "Oh, I've been thinking about building a temple." "Oh, that's a great idea. Great, that'd be." And Nathan says, when the king says, "I'm going to build a palace or a tabernacle for God." Verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Hey, I better be getting going home. I'll see you tomorrow. I'll swing by and see how plans for the next invasion are going. "Okay, well, see you later. Thanks for stopping by, Nathan." And he goes home. Nathan goes to bed that night. In verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I was brought up by the Israelites from Egypt." And goes through and talks about it, and he tells him, "No, you are not going to build me a temple. You're not. That's not what I made you for." He says, "You're a man of war. You're a warrior. You're not a temple builder." He says, you've shed much blood on the earth. A lot of people think, well, that's a negative thing. No, that's a positive thing. If you're a warrior and you've shed much blood on the earth, that's like, nice job. If you're a warrior but you haven't killed anybody, that's kind of like, how can you be a warrior? David is a successful warrior. Remember the story of David and Goliath. That was the power of God that brought him down. So David has been successful as a warrior, and now he says, "I'm going to build a temple." God says, "Not so. You're a warrior, not a temple builder." But in that prophecy, he says in verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you." Now, this is a dual prophecy. It happens in the Old Testament at different times. It's got two meanings. It's talking about a son that David's going to have that's going to inherit the kingdom, but it's also talking about, guess who? The Messiah is going to come now from the line of David. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he'll be my son." That's quoted right in Hebrews in reference to Jesus. Here's a stumbling block right here. "When he does wrong, I will punish him." Now, how can that be the Messiah? Well, again, it's a dual prophecy. When he does wrong, I will punish him. When his David's sons, his immediate son or the sons that come after him, we are in 2 Samuel verse chapter 7, verse 14. The sons that come after him, they will be punished by men for their rebellion against God. The Babylonians, the Greeks. Chapter 7, verse 14, halfway through. "When he does wrong, I will punish him. But also, the Messiah himself will be punished for the sins of man. With the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men." That word men is the sons of Adam. "But my love will never be taken from him." And he goes on and talks about his house enduring forever and is having a kingdom forever. In other words, David has just been told the Messiah is going to come through your line. So now we go from the woman down through Abraham, down through Judah. Now it's at David. It's going to continue to get specific until finally Mary is chosen as you're the one. And he's going to come through Mary. Now, that, my friends, is David's purpose. Is he's beginning the line of the Messiah. But you turn the page, chapter 11. Turn the page to chapter 11, and you've got one of the most hideous stories in the Bible as far as sin and a man chosen by God with a heart after God of taking his life and flushing it down the toilet. David and Bathsheba, chapter 11. The king, after having been mighty in war, after having received the promise of having the Messiah come through his line, the king, who's got several wives, is supposed to go to war. In fact, chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war." Now, David is a what? A king. He's a warrior king. And the warrior kings go off to war. But this year, David sent Joab out with the king's army and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. You see the problem? Wrong place. If you're a warrior king, you belong where? On the battle lines. David is safer on the front lines shooting arrows and ducking arrows than he is staying home in Jerusalem in his palace, as you can see in this chapter. He's in the wrong place. He stays home. He's getting lazy. And in this story, he makes a huge mistake. He sees Bathsheba, and you can see the whole sequence. He sees her, then he sends for her, then he talks with her, then he sleeps with her, and now they've got a problem. She's pregnant. So now he's going to try and figure this whole thing out. He sends for Uriah. Uriah is her husband, the Hittite. He's one of the mighty men of David's army, of the 30 greatest warriors that David has. Uriah is one of them. He's head and shoulders above the others in military strength and ability. And David sends for him to come home and says, "Oh, hey, I just want to know how the war is going." "Fine. Why'd you send me? Just want to know how the war is going. Don't we have couriers and runners that tell you that kind of information? Why'd you have to call me? I'm one of the mighty men, one of the 30 greatest warriors." "Fine. Good. Can I go back now?" Because he knows I'm safer on the front lines than I'm standing here in Jerusalem. This is what I know. He said, "Tell you what here. Why don't you go home and sleep with your wife Bathsheba. Go see your wife Bathsheba. And then we'll send you back." Well, he says, I can't do that. All my men are sleeping in tents underneath the sky. He says, "I'm not going to go home and have comfort. I'll sleep with the guards." So he goes down to the guard's house, sleeps at the guard's house. They says, "Well," calls and sees Uriah. Then he says, "You spend some time with your wife?" "No, sir. You didn't." "Well, you need to stay one more day. Why don't you have some supper?" Feeds him supper, gets him stone drunk, says, "I'll go home and see your wife." So the drunk Uriah, not thinking clearly, is so diligent and obedient, he still goes down to the guardhouse and sleeps because that's where the soldiers go. We don't dare go home. It would be wrong. It'd be dishonoring to our country and our fellow soldier to go home and sleep in comfort when we're out in the middle of a war. David is just like being convicted in a huge way here. Well, nothing else David can do except send a letter with Uriah. Writes on the scroll, "Attack the city, Joab." Joab's the general. "Put Uriah in the front lines, and as you're approaching the wall, sound the retreat and run back." And then usually guys that interfere, "Oh no, retreat." They all run back. They're the only ones to get shot. He writes that note, seals up, puts his king's seal on, says, "Bring this to Joab." Very important message. "All right, sir, yes, sir." And Uriah takes his own death message back. And Joab unfolds and reads it. It's like, "Whoa, you must have made the king mad while you're back in Jerusalem. You're going to lead the attack tomorrow against the city." And they attack, blew this retreat, and Uriah gets shot down, killed. David's own doing. Well, the whole thing unfolds like that, and David hides it for about a year. Bathsheba's baby is born. Chapter 12, the Nathan, the same prophet that told him not to build the temple, comes in and tells him a little story about the lamb, the fluffy, the little lamb that the rich man took and cooked and took it from the poor man. The rich man had all kinds of lambs, and he takes one lamb from this little poor family that used it as a pet. They ate the pet. And David, "That's terrible. That man should pay four times for his sin." Nathan says, "You are that man." Ooh. David says right here, we're in chapter 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." In other words, there's going to be four sons, or David is going to lose four sons in this episode because of his sin. Now, I want you to understand how far off track David is. He's got a purpose in life. Now, this is good news, all right? Are you with me? I got to wrap this up, but this is the point right here. David was created for a purpose. David has taken his life completely off track. There's going to be discipline, not to destroy David, but to bring David back to his purpose. Because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Every one of you was created for a purpose. And no matter how far off you go, that's quite a ways that David gave us an example how far this rubber band stretches. And God can bring you back to your purpose. You cannot destroy the purpose. You can destroy the plan. Now watch. Plan A in David's life did not include Bathsheba. Would you agree with me? David's already got seven wives. God's already promised the Messiah is going to come through David. He's got a promise. He's got seven wives. Well, it's the line of the Messiah. Bathsheba is not one of the options. So plan A, Bathsheba is not there. But because David destroyed plan A, he did not destroy his purpose. He destroyed plan A. He's confronted with his sin. Very important. This is not automatic. This is not, it's always true for everybody. No, there are some people, and Saul is one of them, who go away from God, and when confronted by the prophet, Tell the prophet to drop dead. And in saying so, they drop dead, or they destroy their life. David, when confronted by the prophet, said, "You're right, I have sinned." And he came back to fellowship with God, and God began to teach him. Are you smarter before you're taught or after you're taught? After. Are you smarter after you've made a mistake and tried it and failed the first time? Or are you smarter? Are you smarter before you make a mistake, or are you smarter after you make a mistake? In my case, when I make a mistake once or twice, it's like, okay, I've figured it out. I'm smarter because I made a mistake. There's a spiritual principle here also. Is David smarter and stronger before Bathsheba, or having fallen? This is a good teaching right here. Yeah. Or is he smarter and stronger because he's recovered from Bathsheba, the situation? David is stronger and more attuned because he's recovered. He's not stronger because of the sin. He's stronger because God took him from where he was at, disciplined him, which included some very miserable times, and brought him to this place back to fulfill his purpose. He's now stronger in plan B than he was in plan A. Look, chapter 12. I'm going to show you this a couple times and we're done. The son dies. Verse 22, while the son was still alive, I fasted, he died. Okay, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. The amazing thing is here, they stayed together. And he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And the name of this son, Jedidiah, means the one the Lord loves, or the one loved by the Lord. Do you understand that? This is Bathsheba. This relationship, if David had stayed here, it's a bad situation. But David repented and says, "I'm wrong." He came back, got back in fellowship with God, began acting like God wanted him to act. And God took what had become a disastrous plan A, put it together. Remember, Bathsheba, I do not think, is in plan A, because it would include adultery. But because of the sin, God recreates a new plan for David's life, uses Bathsheba, produces Solomon, who is the fulfillment of the promise spoken by the prophet Nathan. And that is God taking David with a plan B and getting him back to his purpose. Do you understand the difference? The purpose cannot change, but you may go through plan A, plan B, plan C, but God, as long as you are willing to come back to God and say, "I was wrong," it's not easy. It includes discipline. You see what I'm saying? It includes trials. And it is not easy to go to school. You don't just get smart because you go to school. You get smart because you learn, you do projects, you make mistakes. And that is part of the coming back. Now, is that a New Testament principle? I believe Paul taught that. We're in Romans. I'm going to read you some verses here, and we are done. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The principle is that grace is always greater than sin. Your sin, your evil, your wickedness, your destroying God's plan for your life can never be greater than God's grace. I mean, that explains the cross. I mean, man can't get any worse than he was before the cross. The cross came because the cross is greater. Now, we are still living in that principle. Right here, chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. Now, here's the principle. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And the word "increased all the more" is a Greek word that means is hyperperuso. And it's two words, hyperperuso. Peruso means, if you're still with me, peruso means to be left over and to have more than enough. Okay, I'm going to read it again. Sin increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, grace increased the place that you had extra, that it was left over. But that's not the Greek word. That is the word peruso, which means extra, left over. Grace is when you're all done sinning, there's grace left over.
But then the Greek word has hupo, or hyper in front of it, which means, hyper by itself means over and above. So when sin is extinguished, all it can do, grace is left over and extra, but it's in the hyper state, meaning there's above and beyond extra left over. You can't even count it. Meaning there's no way. God has got a purpose for your life. He's got a plan right here. And you can't run far enough to mess up the calling and purpose. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Israel demonstrated that. How far your sin is, God's grace is hyperperuso. It's extra left over, but beyond that and above and beyond, enough to get you back to where you want to be. Now your question is, oh, so that means the more we sin, the better off we are. All right, go if you would please to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Because that's exactly what the Romans said. Look at it right here. Are you with me? Chapter 6. I mean, we're reading right down into it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See, so I mean, I'm teaching. You got to at least consider the fact that I'm teaching exactly this principle according to Scripture. Because when Paul got done saying that, he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Am I saying that we shall sin so that grace may increase? Woohoo! He says, by no means. We died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He says, that's not the Christian principle. Well, so we can sin and get away with it? That's not the idea. You're smart enough. You got the Spirit of God, you got the Word. You can choose right, what is correct today, without having to go through all that discipline. We're Christians. But if you fall, if you fail, that principle is still true. We've got two more verses. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. Paul's still hammering on it. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves the one whom you obey? You might not be able to break out of the captivity. This is all based on the idea that while you're in your state of sin, you come to your senses like Nathan did for David and say, I have sinned. And God begins again the discipline procedure, which is not pretty or pleasant, but necessary. And you come back to plan B or C or D. But that is risky, like it says right here. Don't you know that when you get over here, you are a slave to sin? And that slave master is not easily broken loose from. You may never come back. Now, we're not talking about salvation. You're saved by faith, not by obedience. That'll rock some boats. And you're not talking about losing your purpose, because God created you for a purpose. We're talking about you in this life having the ability to overcome sin and come back to the place that God can work his plan in your life. Paul is saying to the Galatians that he was entrusted in the present tense, and we'll come back to that next time. He was entrusted in the present tense. It is not going to change. My purpose is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, what happens if Peter, James, and John says, Paul, I don't think so. Why don't you come here and we'll put you through a few classes and we'll teach you what we teach and maybe get you back on track with the truth? And what do you think Paul would have said? I'm entrusted to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. See you later, guys. He knew his purpose. He knew his calling. Now, if we had chance, and we're not even going to try, but we could show you a place in the book of Acts where Paul does this. Now, I'm going to say the same thing, but not the same situation. Does the same thing David does. David, or Saul, in the middle of his ministry, does this. He comes back to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and tries to act like a Jew, put himself back under the law to try and win these Jews. In other words, he violates his own gospel by trying to submit to the law just a little bit, just to get their attention so he can quickly say, but we don't need to follow. Come on back over here. But before he gets a chance to do that,
They arrest him, put him in Caesarea in prison for 3 years, ship him in a boat to Rome for 2 years. He loses almost 5 years of his ministry sitting in prison because he did that thing. And that's when he writes Philippians from jail. He says, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on towards what is ahead. Not that I've already obtained perfection. God knows that. He says, but I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Because he did the same thing. He compromised. Plan A was ruined. I can't believe God's plan for Saul or Paul was to spend 5 years sitting in Roman prison. But because Paul violated that plan A or plan B, that was part of it. And out of that, we got grace was greater. We got Philippians, we got Colossians, we got a whole bunch of letters that Paul recorded for those churches while he's in prison. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to walk in it. I ask that the words that I spoke today would be taken by the Spirit of God to use for encouragement, for strengthening and exhortation of these people, that they would be found truthful and worthy. Father, we do thank you again for this church and ask that you might bless us and lead our nation to righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.